text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and verse 17. Matthew, chapter 17. I want to speak on the theme, a mediator has come. A mediator has come. Matthew, chapter 5, and verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. This should be a subject of great importance to you, unless you have also fulfilled all of the commandments of the Old Testament. Have you? Have you kept every jot and tittle that's recorded in God's Old Testament? I dare say you haven't. In fact, you haven't even obeyed every commandment in the New Testament, much less the Old. That's why this text is important and should be considered so this morning. I should have everyone's attention, from the youngest to the oldest here, because this text has much to do with you. God demands His law to be kept by you. He demands it to be kept 100%, all of it. Before you think yourself ill-used by God, though, do not our authorities on a national, state, and local level demand the very same of us, that we obey all of their laws? Yes, they do. Of course they do, and will exact penalty from you if you don't do so. So my question is, why do we consider God unfair in His demanding that we keep all of His commandments? Our Creator God is not unjust in His demand for our compliance. In fact, it is good that you obey the Lord. God's not asking, He's not requiring these things from you because He's some tyrant. He commands these things and expects you to obey for your own welfare. It is good that you obey God. It's in your best interest. Not that you will avoid only the judgment of God, but if you obey the commandments of God, your life will be blessed. Blessed are you, as Jesus said 8 different times in the verses preceding this. The way of God is perfect, and it's good that we walk in it for our own sake. It's good to obey God. How sad then, therefore, it is to think that somehow it's evil of God to demand this kind of compliance, that you're somehow being cheated and thought ill-used by God because He demands this of you. Therefore, since it is holy and right for God to expect complete obedience, and you have not given it, then it should be of most importance to you what Christ says in this verse. It's the difference between a verdict of guilty or acquittal, life or death. You should hope that He did exactly what He says He has done here, that He has kept the law, and He's kept it in your place. I want to stress 3 things about a mission statement that I find here in this verse. That's what I personally believe that Jesus is giving us here. A mission statement. First, I want to direct your attention to this mission statement and show you some characteristics of it, and then we will explain it, and then we will show how He actually fulfilled it. The term mission statement in Christian circles have not always been that important, but in the last 30 years or so, it's gained in popularity. Churches today and ministries are big about writing mission statements, vision statements. And I think there's some value to do so. RTM has one. Oak Grove Baptist Church has one. In fact, I often go back to the statement, the mission statement that we wrote years ago as a collective body. and read it now and again to see if, are we on course? Is it really guiding us? Are we fulfilling our purpose? Because if you have no mission statement, how do you know you've accomplished anything? How will you know that you've done anything according to your plans and scope? When we just helter-skelter live our lives with no vision, no goals, we're apt to be easily sidetracked and not even know it, off the course and unaware of it. Jesus has a purpose statement, and I want to make some observations of it. First, I want you to notice that our Lord's purpose was not broad. It's not broad at all. Jesus is not speaking in a general way here. He is bringing some specificity. He's trying to be very clear and purposeful in what He has come to do. He didn't try to do all things for all men. And I would suggest that you and I clearly understand that the church cannot be all things to all people. The very moment that we do so is the very moment we will not fulfill the purpose and agenda that God has assigned to us. You cannot be all things to all people at all times. You and I have a mission statement. You and I have a purpose. And we will be judged by how faithful we were to that purpose. But secondly, I would observe about our mission statement, or our Lord's here, is that His purpose was not to directly change the world. Jesus did not come to be a political power or force in the earth. His kingdom, He says, was not of this world. You say, but Pastor, He has changed the world. His coming did. But stop and think about it with me just for a few moments. I said He did not directly change the world. He indirectly did it, did He not? It was the men that He discipled that had turned the world upside down 3 decades later with their preaching of Jesus Christ and His gospel. But He Himself, well, He didn't do that. He was born in obscurity, in poverty. He learned to work with His own hands and develop a trade. His ministry only lasted 3 or 3.5 years. He wrote no books to speak of. Not as a man, He didn't. He gave no great lectures that moved a nation. His sermons were forgotten by the common man, and the religious establishment would not pay attention to them nor obey them. He manned no great armies. He changed no political policies. And when he died as a criminal, hung between 2 murdering thieves. His charge was that he was a menace to society, a political threat to the Caesar of his day, and that he had blasphemed God Almighty. This was his life. And this is what he seemed to accomplish in those years of his brief life. So, Jesus didn't come to directly change the world, but He came to directly change a few lives who would have an impact on this world. Thirdly, His purpose was not to bring a grace that upheld unrighteousness. Jesus is not in this statement trying to say that He's going to bring a new covenant that doesn't matter how you live, grace covers it all and you're exempt. From that moment on, I'll unpack that more in a few moments. But please hear me. Jesus did not come to make grace a license to sin. No, His purpose was very narrow. And this is one of the reasons why modern man still hates Jesus Christ with a passion. Because He seems to be so narrow, so exclusive in His teaching. Sophisticated modern man wants to have a broad appeal. Isn't this the arguments that we hear today? We've got to be inclusive. We've got to be able to speak all things to all people. We need to be tolerant of all others. Well, I believe that tolerance is a virtue. That I can disagree with a man and still accept that man and love that man in spite of what he might believe. But that's not the way this modern culture defines tolerance. It means that no one is ever wrong. That there is no absolute. Except we are absolutely opposed to Jesus Christ and all who follow Him. That's their definition of tolerance. Why? Why do men tolerate every other heresy and fantastical notion and yet will not receive the simplicity of Jesus Christ? I tell you why. One of the reasons is because Jesus' way is too narrow for them. It's too well defined. And they know that they cannot pass through such a narrow gate. In fact, later in this very message, Jesus will warn us how narrow is His way. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And so, Jesus is rejected and ignored by modern culture today. Look at what happens at this time of year. The big debate, again, is in force about the place that Jesus Christ has in this holiday. From removing Merry Christmas to Happy Holidays, to, if you read the words of wisdom today, were the major media outlets of our country, when they do stories on Christmas, less than 1% of the time, God is actually involved in those stories. And friends, we ought not be surprised. The same culture that rejected Jesus Christ in His hour is the same culture that we have today. The technology may have changed. The governments may have changed. But the system is still the same. It's anti-Christ. And they reject Christ because of His narrow purpose. And I say to us today that the church must also be narrow in its purpose. We must follow the way of Jesus Christ. The church will always suffer ill when it tries to expand its doors in order to let more people in. We do not have to stand at the gate and restrict it any more than it is. It's so narrow that a man can strive to enter and may not enter it in, even after striving, said Jesus. So I'm not advocating that we try to make the way to Christ more difficult than it is already. It's impossible as it stands now. I am opposed into trying to broaden the gate, into weakening the gospel by appealing to men's carnal nature and adapt to them in such a way that they will want to be a part of us. As I said last week and the week before, when you go that route, you have just weakened the power and the attraction of the gospel and your own personal witness. I'm not asking you to be personally offensive. I'm asking you to be like Christ, who is offensive. How offensive is Jesus? Here's how. Two ways. To the self-righteous, He is offensive because He will not tolerate their pride and arrogance. He's offensive to the non-religious because they cannot argue against His love. And His own love becomes His offense. Have you not seen it? I've seen it time and time again. I see it here Sunday after Sunday. I preach to you who are not yet Christians, and I share this marvelous, wonderful love of God. And there seems to be a hardness of your heart that you could hear of such love. You could hear of such glories explained, of the infinite love of God displayed in Christ Jesus Himself, who loved you and cared enough for you that He would come to Calvary, come to this world, and give His life for you. You find it so offensive that you will not submit your life to it. Why? There must be one answer. Because that kind of love demands absolute allegiance of the soul and heart. Such love, such grace demands my soul, my life, my all. And you're unwilling to give Him that. So my dear friends, we're not trying to be more offensive than the gospel already is. We're just simply saying, here's Christ. Here's Christ. And here's His message of hope. Yes, the way to enter is narrow, but it is not so narrow that you cannot enter in if you will rid yourself of everything that you hold dear, even your own life. You can then enter in and find salvation. She, that is the church, gets into trouble when we try to do too many things, when it tries to be all things to all men. I say to you, we need to follow the example of Jesus and let our mission be as narrow as His and well-defined. Number two, concerning this mission, I want to explain it to you for a few moments. First, I would draw your attention that Christ's mission was not to make the Old Testament useless. It's not to make the Old Testament useless. Notice what He says. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy. This is an incredible and most important statement. For this fact, or reason. There are some, in fact I could even say many, who believe that because Jesus Christ came, born of a virgin, lived a life as a man, died on a cross, that He somehow has rendered the Old Testament useless and not applicable to you and I. They teach that its laws have no application or relevance to us because we now live under an age of grace. And the grace of God has made law-keeping absolutely futile and pointless. So the Old Testament is no longer a book relevant to the New Covenant believer. There are many that actually believe that. Whether they would say that or not, some don't. But they live that. You watch their life. When it comes to obedience, they are very casual, lukewarm about it because they live under grace. I've been saved by grace, it doesn't matter. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's very clear here. He did not come to make all of the commandments of the Old Testament useless. These same people teach a form of grace, but deny its power because they make grace a waiver of the law and a waiver of its penalty. We are studying Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13 in our class this morning, these last several weeks. Paul makes it absolutely clear, writing to Christians, that if you live according to your flesh and you disregard the commandments of God, you will die. He's not writing to unevangelized people. He's writing to those who have accepted the gospel, who have professed faith, who have shown evidence of being saved. You live this way, you will die. But if ye by the Spirit do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The Old Testament is relevant to us today. Even Jesus says it is in this text. But still there are people who say that this is what Jesus Christ has done by His death and living and preaching, believing in justification by faith, makes the commandments of God unimportant and irrelevant. Even the Apostle Paul was accused of that from time to time. Literally, they thought Paul, that is the Jews, that when Paul preached this justification by faith, this salvation by grace, that he was just absolutely slicing and dicing the Old Testament and all of those commandments and saying that we no longer are in any shape, form, or fashion responsible to keep them. Listen to what the Apostle Paul himself says in response to that. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 31, Paul writes, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not." In other words, because I preach justification by faith, that the only way to God is to trust in God, not by trying to keep the law, not by good works, but simply confiding, resting, relying upon Jesus Christ, that His death is sufficient for you, and that He is your now your life, and entrusting yourself to Him, that's what saves, not the law. Do I then make void the law through faith? Absolutely not. He goes on to say, yea, on the contrary, we establish the law. Now, I'll share with what that means in just a few moments, But here Paul is saying, my preaching, my gospel of grace, salvation through faith by grace, is actually establishing the law, doing what your efforts to obey the law could not do. Just exactly what Jesus said. I've not come to destroy the law. I've not come to abolish it. I've come to fulfill it. Again, Paul in Romans chapter 7 answers this same question about his relationship and thoughts of the law and its viability, importance in the life of Christians. Paul, are you saying that the law is useless? In fact, it's actually contrary, unhelpful. It sounds to me you're saying, as he unpacks Romans chapters 5 and 6, you're sounding like it's saying that the law is actually our problem. It gets us into trouble. It causes us to be in a dire shape in relationship to God. It puts us out of that relationship because we don't keep it. Paul answers in Romans 7 verse 12, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. He does not in any way lessen the purity and greatness and grandeur of God's law. It's holy, just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? I can't keep it. So if God expects me to keep His law and I can't keep it, then it becomes the noose around my neck. It becomes death to me. It becomes my problem. He answers that question, certainly not. Wrong thinking concerning the law. That's not what I'm saying to you. The problem is sin, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. That is, through the law, holy, just, and good. He just said what was good is the law of God. Sin takes the law and takes advantage of it. It takes advantage of the law because it knows, sin does, Satan knows, hell knows, you can't keep the law of God perfectly. And knowing that you don't even want to in your lost condition, takes the law and uses it against you. It attacks you from the position of the law. So that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Paul, in this seventh chapter, is showing what a man who knows the law and knows and wants to try to keep it, what happens to him? He can't. But yet he knows that he's got to keep the law of God if he wants to have eternal life. And Paul says that the law is not the problem. The problem is not the law. The solution, therefore, is not to remove the law. No, the problem is me. And the solution is not me trying harder. The solution is a Savior who can stand in my place and be my substitute. As we stand and we look at all of those commandments, not just the 10, but all of the commandments of the Old Testament, Jesus says, I've not come to do away with them. In the next few weeks when I return, we will unpack this and try to explain what seems difficult perhaps to some of you now. How can He fulfill them, and yet somehow there is in some way we're not so obligated to do all of the things like Moses commanded the children of Israel about not picking up sticks on the Sabbath or wearing clothing that has cotton and polyester combined. You know, that was one of the commandments. You couldn't mix your seeds. If you were going to plant corn, you had to plant corn. You couldn't mix corn and green beans like some of you do in the spring. You say, I never heard of that. Oh, yes. You plant green beans among your corn and the green beans will climb the stalk. They use them as poles. But according to the Old Testament, that was forbidden. You could not do that. And so we know in some way we're not obligated in that. How all this unpacks, please hold it. Don't worry about that. But what I want you to see today is this, that the law of God is as eternal as God because the law is a reflection of His own nature. There's no way the law of God can be removed. And to have a whole concept of the law that is nonchalant, apathetic, unconcerned is an evil attitude. The problem is not the law. The problem is me and my ability to keep it. That's why Jesus came. That's why we celebrate this time of year. And we do rather make merry, because we have a solution to our problem. And the solution is Christ Jesus the Lord came to this earth, came as a man, and He suffered in your place. Oh, dear friend, listen to this. The solution is not that you try to do better. It is right that you try to keep the law. Yes, indeed. But it is not the solution, because the more you try to keep the law, the more you will break it. I even say that to the saint. If the goal and the focus is the law of God and not Christ, you will violate the law of Christ every time. Listen to what Paul says again in Romans 7, verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. Did you get all of that? Don't worry, we spent several weeks on this chapter in my Sunday school class, and it was, I don't know if they still have it yet or not. But I do agree, he says, that the law is good. What's he saying here? I'm finding out something. It's no longer I who do it, sin dwells me. Sin takes advantage of the law, but because, listen to me, because my flesh is unregenerate, my flesh cannot submit to the law of God as a Christian who is regenerated. If my focus is on the law to either save me or sanctify me, all I end up doing is violating it more and more and more. The answer is not me trying to keep the law. The answer is my focus on Christ Jesus, my relationship with Him. And that's why Jesus coming to this earth is absolutely beautiful to me, because now I don't have 10 laws written on tablets of stone. I have a person to whom I can relate to and interact with and trust. Why? Here's why. Jesus came to keep the law and obey it. He came to keep it and obey it. Notice what he says, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Why did he come? To keep it and to obey. I will unpack that in just a few moments. But I am so thankful that Jesus came and he kept the law of God perfectly, so that now if I will simply trust in him, if I will simply acknowledge this with the life that I now have and will live, as much as he gives me, and entrust that to him, the Bible says that his obedience is somehow given to me. That's my solution. Well, the question is, did he fulfill it? We know the answer before we even ask it. Yes, he did, but let me show you how. So let's move finally to a mission fulfilled. Jesus is the fulfillment of every promise of God in the Old Testament. Paul says that all the promises of God are in Christ Jesus, yea and amen. They all somehow find their source and completion in Christ. He's the fulfillment of every type, every shadow. He not only kept the law, but he fulfilled its every prediction of him. He was the antitype of every type and symbol illustrating the Messiah. Jesus perfectly, completely fulfilled Genesis to Malachi. There's no way in the next 15 minutes or so that I can show you from Genesis to Malachi how he does that. But can I just give you a brief overview and skip through the Old Testament and show you how it all is fulfilled in Christ, and that you can do some study on your own and pick up where I leave off and fill in the blanks. But I want to begin by saying to you that Jesus is the first and foremost fulfillment of the promised seed found in Genesis 3:15. Sin had come into this new world that God had made, and the first parents had fallen. And the curse was given out by God to Adam, to Eve, and to the serpent. But in the middle of all of that horrendous judgment, an encounter with God as fallen creatures, God gave hope, promise of a seed. He says in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." As he's speaking, cursing the serpent, he says, "I'm going to put a strife between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, friends, this is a remarkable statement, especially for God, who biologically is the master biologist. He made these bodies. He knows that a woman does not have seed. Only the man has seed. But yet, he says, "Your seed." Vague at best, but yet a direct prophecy that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a Savior. And that this promised one would bring a death blow to Satan. And thank God to all of the works of Satan, namely sin and temptation. He is that promised seed. He is that one prophesied in Isaiah, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child, and we shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." Paul says the fulfillment has come in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." The very law that Adam and Eve had violated, the law of God, Jesus Christ was born under the law, born of a woman. And he fulfilled the law of God, and he completed this prophecy for you and I. Not only is he the promised seed, but he's the ark of safety. When sin had gotten such a strong foothold in all the earth that the imagination of every man was wicked continually, God suffered it no longer and said, "I am sorry that I made man." And he decided he would judge the whole earth at one time with a flood that covered the whole face of creation. But in his mercy, he selected Noah and his family and commanded him to build an ark. And commanded Noah and his family to enter that ark. And God, the Bible says, closed the door. And for nearly a year, Noah and his family was safe within the ark while all living things perished outside. Peter makes reference to this in his epistle, and he tells us that this is the antitype. Jesus Christ is the ark of safety. And all who would come in to Christ by faith are now safe. Hear me. There is safety today in the ark of Jesus Christ. Get into Christ. Do not remain outside Him any longer. If you want salvation, if you want the assurance that at the moment of death you shall live and live in peace, joy, and the pleasures of God, get into Christ, man. Do not delay. Make it now. His door is open. But there comes a day when God will close the door to the ark and no man shall enter. He's the Son on the altar, seen in Genesis 22. When God came to Abram in the night and said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you." Abraham foreshadows God Almighty as Father, willingly, voluntarily given us his son. Isaac represents the voluntary submission of the Son of God for us. But oh, thank God, the story didn't end there, did it? As Abraham's hand was raised with the knife that would take his son's life, God stopped. And there was a ram caught in the thicket. And that too is an illustration of Jesus. Here's the illustration of Jesus with Isaac on the altar. Here's the illustration of Jesus, the substitute for the Son. Oh, beloved. We've come today to talk about a substitute, a Savior, who loved us and was willing to be our sacrifice in our place. And the Bible is absolutely clear that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He's the deliverer and lawgiver of Israel. Moses was sent to deliver the people of Israel from their bondage. And with the staff in his hand, and with the power of God on him, and after 10 plagues, he delivers the people of Israel. Oh, dear friend, all of that's just an illustration of one who would come like him, Moses. Didn't Moses even himself say in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." Here is he. He's our Moses, our deliverer, who has not found us in the slavery of another man, but the slavery of sin. God delivers you from this wicked oppressor that oppresses each and every one of you. You cannot live the Christian life until you first have been delivered from sin. But we have a deliverer. But not only was Moses the deliverer, but he was the lawgiver. He foreshadowed Christ as our lawgiver. A new covenant built on better promises and better sacrifices. He's also the Passover lamb. On that last night in Egypt, in the last plague, God instructed the people of Israel through the prophet, his servant Moses, that they should each family take a lamb of 1 year old without blemish, and they should take the blood of the lamb and paint it on the doorpost and the lintel of each door, so that when the death angel passed that night, he would pass over the house if he saw the blood and not kill the firstborn child. My dear friend, Jesus is our Passover lamb. If the blood of the Lamb of God has been applied to your soul and heart, then when God comes in that hour of judgment, and hear me, He will come in judgment. He has come in mercy. He has come first, the writer of Hebrews says, unto salvation, but the second time, unto judgment. But if the blood has been applied to your life, the judgment of God will pass over you, and you will be safe. Has the blood been applied to you, my friend? Have you allowed the blood of the Lamb of God to be applied to your soul that it has washed away not just your past sins, but has so altered the way you think of sin at all? That's the cleansing power of the blood, that it alters our very makeup and perception of sin itself. He's the Passover. Even Paul says this, "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." He's the tabernacle of Moses and the temple of Solomon. When God instructed those two men to build this tabernacle, and then later, centuries later, the temple, it was all a picture of Jesus Christ. For Jesus stood up and asked the Jews this very question or statement. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Talking about Himself, His body. He's the great temple. He is where the glory of God is housed. John the apostle said it this way, "The Word has become flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us." See, all of that was just a picture of Christ. "And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is our meeting place now with God our Father. We meet God in Christ Jesus. He's the brazen serpent that Moses lifted up into the wilderness. Again, the children of Israel had disobeyed, and God had sent a plague of viperous, poisonous serpents, and many people were dying. And Moses goes to God and intercedes on behalf of the people, and God says, "Here's what you do. Make you a brass serpent and put it on a pole, and anybody who will look at that serpent will live." And of course, it happened exactly as God had promised. When Moses had made the brazen serpent, lifted it up in the wilderness, anybody who looked at that brass serpent lived. They were immediately cured. Listen to what Jesus tells the doctor of theology, Nicodemus, in John chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He was that brass serpent. Dear friend, I say to you today, if you will look to Jesus, you will live and be healed at this very moment. All it takes is one look at the Savior. To behold Him in His agonies for you. If I could pry your eyes and your head that you would look up, I would. I plead with you even now. I'm asking, look up and see the crucified Savior. See Him there in His agonies and torture, writhing in pain, unbelievable, all because He loved you. Will you not look and live, says Isaiah. Look unto the Lord, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. What keeps you from this moment, lifting up your head and looking? Why do you refuse to look? I wonder. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, you ought to say right now, in my place, condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. All you must do is just look and live, believe that He's dying for you as you see Him there. And what you and I cannot explain, but it's real nonetheless, will happen. God will change you. As He promised Moses, everyone that looked would live. Jesus has said, anybody who looks unto Me for their salvation, I will save. He's the Joshua who leads us into the promised land. The name of Joshua in Hebrew is Yeshua. I don't know if you knew that or not. Yeshua was the name given by Gabriel to Joseph on that night. And ye shall call His name Jesus, Yeshua, for He shall save His people from their sins. He is the one that leads us into a land of promise. He is the Son of David. He's the champion King of Israel that fought our enemy sin and death and won. He is the Good Shepherd that leads us by still waters and causes us to lie down in green pastures. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He is the Jonah who was in the earth 3 days. Jesus said of Himself, as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the well, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He's our Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Listen to him as he's entering Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones all who are sent to her. How often I would gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. And with tears coursing down his cheeks, he weeps for Jerusalem. Oh, we could continue on and on. Because all of the Old Testament points to Christ. And He fulfilled the law. No shadow left unfulfilled. No type was not completed. No law or statute ignored. Perfectly obedient. He did the Father's will. He did the Father's will perfectly. Behold, it is written of Me in the volume of the book to do Your will, O God. And He did it completely. He did His Father's will from Genesis to Malachi. It was finished and completed. Why? Two reasons. Real quickly. Number one, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament to save us from the penalty of the law and the prophets. Remember I said the problem was you and I? Was you and me? We're the problem. The law of God's beautiful. As David said, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. That's pretty sweet. That's very lovely to the one who has a sweet tooth. That's a beautiful metaphor trying to say this law of God is wondrously good. The problem is not in the law. The problem is in sinful Michael who can't keep the law perfectly. And so Jesus Christ came and He as a man, not as deity, but as man, kept the law of God as a man should, as I should, as you should. He kept it perfectly. He fulfilled it all. Everything He did. So that if we would simply attach ourselves and say, I'm with Him. His perfection would be enough to save us from the penalty that we deserve because He suffered our penalty. Yet again, I tell you, the cross, there hangs one who's suffering, who should not be there, because I, who deserved and should be there, am not suffering. I've been set free. I've been turned loose. I've been let go because of Christ, the Father says, you're my servant and son. I find you acceptable in my sight. And He rejected His perfect, holy, completely obedient Son so that He could be so gracious to me and to you. I think there are some of you here today that are not saved because you just don't know and believe that He could be so loving to you. He could be loving to the preacher, of course, because He's a preacher. He's a good man. But you, not me. Oh, dear friend, I say, please listen and believe me that He loves you no less than He loves me. Some will take fault with that statement. Let them do so. But do not rob me of the fullness of the gospel. That God's love is infinite in degree and power. And there is a love that He has for all mankind. And if everyone would repent of the sin and believe upon Jesus Christ, they shall be saved. Because He loves you. He obeyed the law. So that when He died, He wouldn't be dying for His infractions. His breaking of the law. He'd be dying for your infractions and violations. But secondly and lastly, He completed the Old Testament and all of its commandments to enable us to live out the law and the prophets. This is seldom taught. This is why there are so many people who profess faith today but have never really genuinely been converted because they hear half a truth. The glorious good news is that God, by grace, does more than just forgive us of our sins. He so works in our lives by that same grace that we can actually keep the laws of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, I shall conclude with this verse. Why did Jesus die? Why did He come to this earth? Why do we celebrate this time of year? So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus kept the law perfectly. So that He could die in our place and give to us the Holy Spirit, His very Spirit, that Spirit of obedience that will work in your life as much as you let Him work in your life, so that you too can fulfill the righteousness of every law in the Old Testament, including don't plant corn and green beans together. This is the good news of this holiday. And not just this holiday, but every day. This is the gospel. That God doesn't just save people from hell. He saves them from themselves and sin. The good news is, dear Christian saint, He's not finished with us yet. He's not going to leave you where you are today. He's not going to let you stay where you are today in your progress and holiness. He will not have it. He means for you to grow in the righteousness of the law. Not by being focused on the law, but by being focused on Him who came and fulfilled it. This is the Christmas message. That a mediator has come who stands in the gap, stands in our place, so that we can stand beside Him and with Him, and one day we shall reside in His house with Him forever and ever and ever. He's coming again. He is coming again. But this time, dear friend, to take us to be with Him forever and to separate us from those of you who will not love or receive this mediator who has perfectly obeyed God's commandments. Please, please do not be separated from us, but join us in this hour. Today is the day of salvation. Look and live. Be saved. Amen.